Last week, we were looking at this simple little phrase that summarizes everything about Christianity. Jesus Christ is Lord. We looked at the fact that Jesus refers to his full humanity, everything God is becoming human. Christ refers to why he does this, and it's not to judge us, to condemn us, to punish us. It's to save us. And we start off this evening looking at the phrase, Lord. Lord means God. And we know that he is Lord. This is not when he became Lord. But we know that he is Lord, that he is God, from the glorification at the ascension. As Son, he was always God. John's Gospel starts with this fabulous, deep prologue. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and Jesus is the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As Jesus, the Son of God, entered time and place and accepted human flesh, that same hymn continues down at verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling. Remember, I talked about that dwelling means really stay. Abiding, lasting among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the Father. And, as you'll see, the act in which the Father shows us the divinity of Jesus is his ascension. And I'll explain why the resurrection alone doesn't do that. Matthew demonstrates this by having Jesus say the last sentence of his gospel, and you'll hear me quote this so frequently in the next few months. The references to full authority. That's all of God's power. Everything. God's dominion, God's complete dominion over everything is mine. The 11 disciples, Matthew 28:16, go to Galilee. Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Luke has an explicit reference to the ascension late on Easter Sunday. Luke 24:50. It came to pass while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. John hints that it begins on Easter Sunday. That it began occurring on Easter Sunday, and really it occurs then. John 20:16, when Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, Jesus said, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say, I'm in the process of ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And then a little bit later, he appears to this same group of people, to all the disciples, and he allows them to touch him, telling us that the ascension is fully occurred. Now, here's why Easter by itself doesn't do it. Other people came back from the dead in the Bible. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. And there's some in the Old Testament. And they all died again. So just coming back from the dead is not enough. As a matter of fact, you'll see the resurrection, I may even have said this before, must be more than just revivification. Jesus must be given a new life. And the proof that he's given a new kind of life, not just he got his old life back, is the ascension. And in the ascension, the original accounts tell us not that he rose from the dead, but that the Father lifted him up. And that's so that we don't think this is some miracle he performed. But this is the act of glorification that our Father has to show us that Jesus Christ is This isn't easy to believe. 2,000 years later, it's not easy to believe. All of the Gospels include a scene that shows that there were doubters. That scene I referred to just a short while ago, the ending of the Gospel of Matthew. Let's look at the earlier sentence. Matthew 28, the 11 disciples, 16, they go to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And here's the one. When they saw him, this is after Easter, they worshipped him. He's just something that they don't understand because they know he was dead and they're experiencing him now. He hasn't told them about his glorification yet, but listen to this. Just that he truly is risen, but some doubt it. Luke has a scene where two disciples on Easter Sunday are walking down the road. I love this story. And Jesus joins them. But he's hidden. And this is the sense of humor. He asks them, what are you all blabbing about? As they talked, Luke 24:15, as they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself came and walked along. They were kept from recognizing. Then they talk about, down in verse 20, the chief priests and rulers handed him over to death. 21, that we hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, here's the big one now. Some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and they told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women said. Now, listen to this. You're followers of Jesus, and you just heard that he has risen here in Enid, that he was crucified here, that he's risen here, and he's appeared to these people. And you're a follower of Jesus. And you start heading to Goltry. It doesn't make sense, does it? They're not believing. So he goes in. They stop for a meal, and he pretends he's going to walk on. Oh, come on, stay. Goes in and he stays, and they have the meal. And then, look at verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open. Look at verse 35, because this is important for us to remember every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Well, if Jesus took all evil to himself, died, resurrected, and he's in heaven, why does evil still exist? Why did God allow Ohio State to beat Penn State? In a serious way, why is Iraq occurring? Afghanistan? Jesus is giving us a response. He defeated it only in his own flesh. His spirit broke out of the limits of his flesh. While he walked the earth, his infinite love could only be in one time at one place. With Easter, he has a glorified body. And somewhere down the line, we talk about that. Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians, a spiritualized body. And it's a contradiction in terms. But what it means is his spirit. The body means he is still Jesus, but now that his spirit is everywhere, his love is everywhere that we are. And he's full victor. Evil can never touch him. But it's not, and he gives us that victory. But this is why evil occurs. I try to pound this out. Hearing about how much God loves you is nice, but it doesn't do any good at all. The example I think I use somewhere, if you hear that I put $4 million in the bank for you, and I really have, and you can't pay your bills, doesn't do you any good. You've got to claim it. You've got to go to the bank and make withdrawals. The love that Jesus gives us does us no good unless we believe in it. And that's not a feeling. It's not easy feeling as kind of roiled as I was Sunday morning, ready to lower some booms. It's not easy to stand up there and still feel I'm a miracle, that I'm holy, I'm saintly. And those are the moments when we most need to challenge it. When we most need to claim it. When there's challenges in our world. When family, health, and other events threaten us. Or when we get so embroiled in the rush of Christmas that we forget Christmas. It can be so hectic, or especially the next 2 days. We're so busy and involved with family and a meal that we forget the real source of our thanksgiving is God's love in our hearts and in our lives, and claiming that. And so what happens? Many people despair. And I've seen this happen. They come to me and they have fought the same habit for so long. And they just give up and they think they're never going to get rid of it. And so they lower their expectations. And since God is a gentleman, He will not force them to accept the love He's given. That depends upon free will. And they lower their horizons. It's as if God wanted them to be the perfect size, 5'8½". That's how tall I am. Well, God wanted them to be 5'8½", and they are. But they're walking around like this because they don't believe they can straighten their legs. And God watches that happens and hurts. Here's the one that our God is love. And look at 1 Corinthians 13:4. He will not force this love upon us. Love is patient. This ought to be a multiple choice for me. These are not easy, especially when you start off with patience. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. I think I can do that most of the time. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Well, I guess I got 1 out of 8. I'm on my way. Okay? I'll tell you something else. Many people who think they're Christians today are excellent Jews. Christians are not challenged to believe God loves them. I thought so. And then I read this book by one of my favorite spiritual writers that I've ever read. A man named Abram Heschel, Jewish. I don't know if he was a rabbi, but he certainly was a Jewish scholar. And he writes a book, What is God Like? No, he writes a Man in Search of God and God in Search of Man. 2 books. And in somewhere, he had really wrote about 8 books, and I read every one of them that I could possibly find when my vision allowed me to read regular print. And all of a sudden, I started reflecting, and every single thing I thought God was special gift. A God who breaks into the world, a God who freely forgives, a God who stays with His people, and most of all, a God who loves. So I started asking myself, how am I different from Heschel? Well, Heschel believed, still ain't got a good light pen, so I got to remember to do that. Heschel believed God loved him, touched him with love. That's not the mystery of the cross. That's unbelievable, that the maker of this universe cares enough about us in our flaws to come down and love us. But what Heschel believed was, the maker of the universe came down, and he loves us so much that he unites with us. Everything he is everything we are. That's kind of nice. And so I went into church, and I stood up, and I told everybody, I used to tell you that God loves you, that's a lie. Somebody walked out on me. I had that happen a lot, though, so just dumb. What I said, the lie is, I'm not telling you the real truth. The real truth is, God loves you with all of His love. And that's what separates us. Okay? So, let's take that phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's the way I like to say it. Now, this will be Lord. You do the visual. Look up, look up, look up. This is Lord. This will be when He becomes man. The Lord God becomes now. This is the full union, man. Why? In order to be my Christ. That's how that's Christianity. Well, for probably the next two whole classes, we're going to be looking at another way to know Jesus. I want to make a point right at the start. I'm going to look at favorite titles of Jesus that are used in the Bible and in the New Testament. Please do not use the meaning of the title and try to force Jesus into it. Now, this won't be Jesus. This will be like the English dictionary. Sunday we're celebrating Christ as King. So we take Jesus and He's got to be King the earthly way. What happens is, now it's switching now. Here's the person. They experience Jesus and they try to share that experience in their lives with somebody. And they use a word. The word doesn't capture Jesus. It's sort of like a glass to get a glimpse of it, to help you. So don't limit him to the meaning or the word, or don't make him become the word. Use the word to go behind and better your own experience of Jesus. And that's how it's got to be, okay? So, you always start with Mark, my favorite gospel. And his favorite term is teacher. I like teaching. Maybe that's another reason I like Mark. And he uses it in surprising times. He's the only New Testament writer who likes it. His first real appearance of a miracle, Mark 1:21. When they came to Capernaum, on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. They're astonished at his teaching. Wow! This dude is great! And he taught them as one having authority. And they're amazed, verse 27. What's this? What new doctrine is this? And another big surprise. So here you get somebody who says, the best way I can tell you about Jesus is He's a teacher. Now what would you expect His gospel to be? The biggest collection of teachings, right? I just went to a lecture, and I heard the most fabulous things taught that I've ever heard in the 70 years of my life. And I tell you that, then I sit down. Of all the gospel writers, Mark gives us the least teachings of Jesus. So said I to myself, "Self, why?" And I thought, and I thought, and I thought, and I thought. This is my answer. Because he thinks Jesus teaches more clearly by his actions than by his words. You can take a phrase of Jesus, and I can take a phrase of Jesus. Or Pastor Burleson down at Emmanuel, and I can preach on the same text. And they preach on the same readings we do at university, and they hopefully do it at the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Anglican Church. Maybe some of them don't use all three readings. Maybe some of them don't stick to the common lectionary. But they could. So we could all be preaching on the same teaching of Jesus, and we can all come up with way different interpretations. For example, turn the other cheek, okay? That can mean a dozen things to a dozen different people. You're the salt of the earth. There's a good one. But if I come over and I tell you, Penn State went to Happy Valley when, what are they, the Buckeyes? Yeah. Yeah. Big nickname. The Buckeyes come down to challenge the Nittany Lions. He said that's not much of a challenge, in case you didn't hear it. We didn't know how to hurt a guy. Where do we get the confession? You got a lot of sorrow coming up. I saw, I like to watch, what was the lawyer that, Mac? Oh, I just watched a 2-hour. Anyway, a lot of people were really sinning, and all through this thing he kept saying, "Oh, a whole lot of people better be in church on Sunday." Anyway, so Penn State goes to the game, buys a blue and white standard, and wears a blue t-shirt. No, for this game, everybody was supposed to wear white, so he wears a white sweatshirt and sits in the middle of the Penn State fans and cheers for them. Now, that's hard to misinterpret. Teachings, everybody can have their view. But actions are clear. For example, when he touches a leper, an unclean person, they weren't even allowed to come near people. And you never touched one because you became unclean. One of his first miracles, Mark 1:40. Now a leper came to him, imploring, kneeling, saying, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." It's not enough to heal him. If he healed him, he'd still be unclean. I mean, that's a sadder state. He still wouldn't be allowed in the city. He wouldn't be allowed to live with his family, eat with his family, work or anything, socialize. So, "You can make me clean." And Jesus said in 41, "I am willing, be cleansed." Well, that says something clear. His ministry is to make the unclean of the world, people who don't feel they belong, people who we don't want part of our culture, to be one with us. And when he forgives a paralytic unbidden, forgives him. Mark 2, he's telling us he'll forgive sin. If he came in here, he would forgive you. Okay? He'd say, "I know you stick for the wrong school. I know you rooted against my college, my university. Hey, I'll chalk it up to invincible ignorance, and maybe someday you'll see the light this side. If not, you'll get your Penn State season tickets in heaven." So, Mark 2:3. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic, When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Okay, you want to ruin the Bible? Read it spiritually first. Okay? Jesus came in right now. Sits right down in front of you and says, "I'm going to make you the most popular person in Eden." And then leaves. Wouldn't you want to say,
hey, look at the knee. The knee's hurting. Come on, touch it. Do something with this knee.
I mean, this thing is real serious. He's a paralytic. He can't move anything. And Jesus comes over and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus. And then the Pharisees grumble that he's forgiving sins. Only God can do that. And that's why he did it in this order. And then he says, "I say to you, rise up, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he does. So all the things Jesus does are clear teachings in his words. Now Matthew doesn't like the title teacher. And he will never have a follower of Jesus use the title. Only enemies of Jesus use it because they don't see that he's much more than a teacher. So one man's title is another man's yep. Okay? The other title that Mark likes very much is Son of God. It starts his gospel. The very beginning. Mark 1:1, "In the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." But, here's a surprise for those of you who are religious, probably who have even studied the Bible. In Mark, no human being ever uses that title of Jesus until the end of the Passion. Mary does not know he is Jesus. He is God. None of the disciples know he is God. The disciples think he's a great man, and they even confuse that. Demons who have special insight will use it. Mark 2:23. "There was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'Let us alone. What have you to do with us? I know you who you are, the Holy One of God.'" The Father uses it privately to Jesus alone at his baptism. In Mark, nobody hears it but Jesus. Mark 1:10, he comes out of the water, and a voice came from heaven, "You're my beloved Son, and whom I'm well pleased." And then the Father announces this to Peter, James, and John, who don't understand it, but at this momentous event called the Transfiguration, when he goes up on a mountain, and his glory, his godly glory, shines through his humanity. The first time, the only time before the resurrection. Mark 9:7 will go. "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son.'" And the only human in the whole gospel who calls Jesus Son of God is really a surprise. It's the guy who killed him. The centurion. He sees Jesus die, and he says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." That phrase is different in the other three Gospels. In one it says, "Truly, this man was innocent." That's in Luke. And in they have the reasons. And in Matthew, it's "Truly this man was a law keeper, righteous man." And the reason that Mark, again, I think does this, is the same thing that I saw. You can't understand Jesus in partial love. When he healed, he just showed a little bit of love. You didn't know that love was infinite when he healed. nor forgives or cleanses. But when he dies on the cross and hands all of his life over, now we know that he is perfect love. And this is where I learned this thing from Abram Heschel. Okay? Luke's favorite title is another unusual one. Prophet. It's used or hinted at by the other writers, but they don't make a big deal of it. From birth to death, and then again in Luke's second work, the book of the Acts, the title's used again and again and again. Luke 7:15. The dead man sat up and began to talk. Verse 16, they were all filled with awe. A great prophet has appeared among us. Luke 7:39. Now, this is the enemies. When the Pharisees who invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is. And he does, and he confronts the Pharisee on that. Luke 11:29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet." This is the title Jesus claims for himself in Luke before his death. Luke 13:33. He claims it again. "In any case, I must keep going. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." And Luke 24:19. "What things," he asked. This is when he's doing this little fun thing with those two disciples on Easter Sunday that don't recognize him. And they say about Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet. Well, when you hear Jesus is called a prophet in Luke, you don't really easily misunderstand that. You don't have any idea who Gene Dixon is, do you? All right. Do you? Yeah, way back, she predicted before it happened the death of JFK, and so they thought that every year from then on, they'd look at her predictions for the coming year. I mean, heck, if you make 30 predictions every year, or 50 or 80, sooner or later something's going to happen, like, you know, just all sorts of dire things. And many people think that so a prophet is somebody who predicts the future. I can tell you who is going to be in the playoff game in college football for the number one spot. That would be a prophet. I can tell you who's going to win. That would be a prophet. That's not a biblical prophet. Secondly, then, first, a prophet is someone through whom God speaks. We covered this really briefly a while back. And I told you the difference is, I get up and I tell you, God does not want you making fun of Penn State. Now, if God gave me the prophetic gift, God would be talking to me. "Listen, you fool, you dare to mock the university that is closest to my..." I feel bad saying that even. That's how God would speak, okay? "Listen, my people, I love you. My heart is with you." And God is talking directly. Well, the second error that you can make about a prophet is, if you read a lot of them in the Old Testament, most of the time they're telling people the bad things that's going to happen. "Boy, are you going to get creamed. The Babylonians are going to come. The Assyrians are going to come here and get..." That's what you get. You ain't living right. Just not living right. So you can think that the main purpose of the prophet is just to convict people of sin. To get you on the right road over there. Boy, what would I do in this class without you? It'd be terrible. Is she coming at all today? Good, I can really pick on you. I like her. He does. He married her. But if all God wanted to do was condemn sinners, all he had to do was nothing. As you're going to see much later in our sessions, sin carries its own automatic punishments always. Israel, if they didn't want to follow God, God couldn't protect them. And they were bringing the Babylonians and the Assyrians down upon their own heads. And God could not protect the people who were reflecting values radically different from God's own values. So, God could just have said, nope, you've had it, you're done. The real purpose of prophets is for God to speak directly, to challenge His people to live better, to encourage them when they're discouraged, and then to jerk their chain when they're presumptuous. And that's the purpose of a prophet. It is not in the Old Testament, but there is a Jewish tradition that became very strong between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New, that all of the prophets were martyred in Jerusalem. And Jesus refers to this in Luke 13:33. It's impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Verse 34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to it. How often have I decided to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood, and you're not willing. Hear the words of love. Come on. Listen to me. And so you won't suffer the inner consequences of your own sin. And despite their failures, God continues to love them and send them prophets. All of the prophets of the Old Testament announced the partial love of God. In Jesus, God is announcing His total, His full, His perfect love. And He does this with His great phrase on the cross, Luke 23:34. As He's dying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And the resurrection shows the victory of God's love, His prophetic love for sinners. No matter what we do, prophets are people through whom God speaks, and the ultimate prophet is Jesus, and He speaks all of God's love to us. And on the resurrection, God tells us, you have tried to kill all of my love, just not some of it this time, and yet you haven't even daunted it. My love is more victorious than ever before, and it is for you, completely. And there's nothing you can do to get rid of it. So stick that in your pipe and smoke it. Did you ever hear that phrase? My mother loved to say that to me. She gave me an idea. I don't know. She just really did. She must have. Luke uses a lot of other titles. There's really too many to cover, but there's one or two that I do want to tell you. Two. He uses the title Savior because that was the title that the emperor was arrogating to himself. Caesar was calling himself a God and a Savior, providing external peace in the empire, and he had. The world knew external peace more than, and only in the empire, more than it ever has before or since. But Jesus is the true Savior. And we hear that right at His birth. And He gives us what the emperor could never give us. He gives us an internal peace. And as I've shared, as long as we don't have internal peace, sooner or later, the guns are going to shoot again. If we have internal peace, the more, if everyone has it, we're going to turn As Isaiah says, the guns into plowshares. He says the swords, but lost something in translation. Luke 2:11, right at the birth of Jesus, the angels announced, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." And then as I shared with you a moment ago, when Jesus dies in Luke, there's no reference to He is the Son of God. It's He is innocent. And that title is being used in order to show the pagan world that Christians, Jesus was killed. But He wasn't killed for really being a rebel. The man who killed Him looked at Him and said, "Truly this man was innocent." Because by this time, this is one of the few what they call apologetic overtones of Luke. By this time, Christians were becoming a suspect group. They kept to themselves. And people thought they were a dangerous group, a rebellious group, a law-breaking group. They ate kids. You got to kill kids to eat them. And so, when He dies, 23:47, when the centurion saw this, he praised God and said, "Certainly, this man was innocent." We start. We start with Matthew's titles for Jesus Christ. And his favorite is Christ. That's the Greek form. The Aramaic is Messiah. Both words mean the anointed. The sacredness of this title comes out in Matthew 16:16. Simon, Jesus says, who does everybody say I am? Simon Peter says, the Greek says you're the Christ. This translation put it into the Aramaic. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And to show how correct this title is for Matthew, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." The reason this title is so important for Matthew is he's writing for a church about 40 years after Easter. That is at war with the synagogue for converts and for its very existence. And he needed to show the church is the new Israel. So he wants to show that Jesus is the long-awaited Savior for Israel. And this, how do you do that to somebody crucified? Well, it's important to show that He is the Christ. And that's why you have that quote. They become the new Israel by the profession of faith. The old Israel rejects its Messiah, and at that moment it ceases to be the people of God, and this happens in the Passion. Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, he took water, washed his hands. "I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility." And here's where they cease to be the people of God. All the people answered, "Let his blood," that's his life, "be on us and our children." I'm sure they didn't say that, but it's theologically important to show they're done. And now it's over here. The title has different significance for the other New Testament writers. Mark shies away from it. That same scene, as reported by Mark, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Christ." Don't turn the page, because the wrong things are... The next sentence is the one that should be underlined. Jesus warned them He really says, shut up. The Greek is strong. Don't you dare tell anybody this. And then instantly, he starts teaching that he's the Son of Man. And the reason Mark doesn't like the title is, Mark's gospel is the gospel that focuses upon the suffering of Jesus. It identifies his full humanity, remember, stronger than any of the other three gospels. Well, Christ signifies power. And it doesn't by itself carry the connotation of suffering. It's almost like Christ, an equivalent, and the English equivalent today would be general. And Jesus comes as slave. The opposite of a general. And if you're running around calling a slave a general, there's going to be a lot of confusion. Only when Jesus is arrested and he's being tried before Pilate does Mark allow the title to be used. Pilate asked, so then you are the Christ or the high priest, and Jesus said, you say I am. Luke allows the title, but he doesn't put any focus on it because he's writing for pagans. And the title, anointed, had no meaning for them. These pagans didn't know the Jewish background. So it's like calling them, I don't know if I could go into a title, if I thought long enough, that was used in Russian history, not as a czar or somebody, but for some important person in the Russian army and used it on you, you wouldn't know what I was talking about. So that's what Christ would be like for Luke's church. Secondly, Matthew portrays Jesus as the new and greater Moses. Now, he'll never use the title. He'll never make an explicit reference. There are so many indirect references. And the background for this is, in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses predicted a successor. The Lord, Yahweh, that is, that holy name, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people, and you shall heed such a prophet. And this is the way Jesus is a picture. Like Moses, he goes up on a mountain. Moses came down, given by God the terms of the first covenant. Jesus goes up on a mountain, and he himself utters the spirit of the new covenant, the Sermon on the Mount. And in this, he dares to correct the laws that Moses gave. He does this three times in the Sermon on the Mount. That shows that he's not Moses revivified. He's the new and perfect Moses. Here's one of them, 5:21. You've heard it said long ago, don't murder. But I say to you, anyone who's angry with his brother is subject to judgment. Second one. I guess there's four of them. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Matthew 5:27, now 28. But I tell you, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist evil. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other. And the fourth one, Matthew 5:43. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. That's why I pray for you, even though you support Ohio State. Right in here. Okay, so he comes down with the new spirit of the new covenant, and he corrects the old one. And then, before the Sermon on the Mount, before Moses goes up to the mountain, He works 10 great signs to free God's people. We call them the plagues. After Jesus comes down from the mountain, Matthew has a section where he goes to Mark and he collects miracles. You know, it's like he's walking through a little old flower garden. Here's a nice one. Three. And then that's a little bit of space. That's a little bit of space. That was 10, in case you weren't counting. Now I got this lovely bouquet of 10. So these are 10. Remember, they're not miracles, they're signs. I told you that miracles, the important thing isn't violating laws of nature. It's acts in which the wonder of God can be seen. So he performs 10 great signs. There's a lot of subtle comparisons made with irony. Both have their lives threatened by rulers as children. Jesus is threatened. Moses is threatened by a pagan ruler. Jesus is threatened by the Jewish king, Herod the Great. The infancy of both of them features the slaughter of children. A pagan ruler tries to kill all male Jewish babies. Listen to this. This Jewish king tries to kill all the kids and kill Jesus. And he has to be taken to Egypt for salvation. Both of them flee Egypt. Both flee to save their lives. I don't mean flee Egypt. Moses had to flee as an adult. When defending an Israelite, he killed an Egyptian and reported to Pharaoh. Mary and Joseph take the infant Jesus and they flee with him to Egypt. So again, this irony. Moses flees from pagan Israel, pagan Egypt. Jesus flees to pagan Egypt. And this one's especially important because Matthew's church had to flee from Israel, the synagogue, and embrace the Gentiles. And Israel was persecuting the church, just as Herod did Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Both are used by God to provide food in a wasteland area. God provides the manna. Moses just announces it. But Jesus has two feedings in Mark. Two feedings. 5,000 for religious people and 4,000 for pagans. And then again, these hints are absolutely unimportant to Mark, Luke, or John. And he's the new and true Israel. Seeing him as the new Israel, I told you, was important. The old Israel lost its place. That his blood be on us. And Matthew's church had to establish itself as the new people of God. You know, we got a right to be here. Just as an elected official in America needs the electoral commission to certify the credentials. Well, Matthew's church needed to have its credentials certified. Well, like Israel, he journeys out of Egypt. Okay. When the time was ready, he passes through water, the water of his baptism. He enters a wasteland where he's tempted, the old Israel for 40 years, Jesus for 40 days. And the old Israel failed every test. Jesus succeeds in all of his tests. And to show his absolute superiority as the new Israel, each time he answers the devil using a quote that Moses gives in the book of Deuteronomy, a book that summarizes the kind of the whole spirit of how Israel had failed in the past and how now they ought to be true to God's people. And Jesus is quoting that booklet to show that I am the new people of God and I'm establishing the new, the greater, and the eternal Israel. The very name Israel provides a clue. Jacob, the father of the 12 sons who each father a tribe, had his name changed to Israel. So the Israelites are sons of the sons of the sons of one of the 12 sons of Israel. And that's based on physical blood. Membership in the new Israel isn't based on physical blood. Here is such a powerfully important scene. Matthew 12:46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and his brothers stood outside. Jesus is inside a house that represents the synagogue. So Jesus is inside with his people, like he's all in here, and they're all out there. He's in Beaver Stadium. And they're all out there, okay? This is the group he's saving. And they're all out there. Get the point, okay? Not you. I don't think y'all sit with him anymore. Sort of guilt by association. Better. They're outside. And he says, "Who is my mother, my brother, who are my sisters, who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, now listen to this. "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Please don't think doing the Father's will is obeying the Ten Commandments. Anybody want to step out in bold nerve and tell me what's the first thing the Father wants you to do? He sends Jesus to you. What's the first thing he wants you to do?
Believe
means, remember, believe is sit in, commit. So, yes, accept him. That's what you're saying, okay? He's giving you his love. So, doing the Father's will is letting yourself be loved, not trying to make yourself be good enough. You know, great as the honor is, and it is, I joke about this, but it's a tremendous honor, in my opinion, considering the education I got, not because of a football team, though I graduated from Penn State with honors. I'm very proud of that. I don't have any eternal dignity from that at all. Everything I am eternally comes from this love. I look pregnant. I'll pick it up and put it under here. I can somehow internalize this, wrap it around me. This love coming and filling me up. That's what makes me part of the family of God. So, and I have to accept it. So the old Israel was automatic. Nothing to do with believing in God. I told you that, and you may have been shocked by it. But it has nothing to do with believing in God. Everything has to do with having the blood of Abraham. That's right down to today. As I told you, the people are considered technically Jewish. They're trying to change this law in Israel. But they're technically Jewish if they have the blood of Abraham. And then John. He uses a whole lot of different titles, because Jesus replaces everything in the Jewish religion with himself. Remember, this is the gospel that sees Jesus as most godly. And so, since he's God, he is religion. Go back to that first class. Religion isn't what we believe, not cult. I mean, it's not creed. It's not how we live. It's not code. And it's not how we worship. It's not cult. It's Jesus Christ. And John chose that. He's the light of the world. On the feast of the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles celebrated light. John 18:12. I am the light of the world. He replaces the manna. He's the living bread. John 6:35. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And Passover celebrated the unleavened bread of the Seder meal. He's the good shepherd, replacing the Jewish leaders who were not. Ezekiel 34:12. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. See, notice God speaking directly. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is what Yahweh says. Now, God is speaking. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? And in John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd. Connected with that, he's the Lamb of God who takes all of our sin away. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would put his hands on the head of a goat, and it was like he was transferring. He spoke for the people. He was putting all the sins of the people on the head of this goat, and it was taken out to the desert. The sins were separated from the people. Leviticus 16:21. He's to lay hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites. He shall send the goat away into the desert. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. When John the Baptist, at the start of the ministry in John, sees Jesus, he says, look, John 1:29, the Lamb of God, and notice now, it's not sins, who takes away the sin. All of the sin of the world in one big lump is gone. The Paschal Lamb. Remember, the lamb was killed, and the blood, sign of life, marked on the doorposts, and wherever the sign of blood was, the angel of death had to pass over. Had to. There's no choice. He has to be without blemish. You don't take a crippled animal and offer it to God. And he dies not on the Passover in John, as he does on Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, he dies the noon of the day before, when the priests would start killing the lambs that were going to be eaten in the Passover meal, the Seder meal. And the soldiers don't break any of his bones. John 19:32-33. When they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. They would break the legs of a crucified person so that he couldn't stand on them at all and take any breath, and he would die quickly from suffocation then. And then the specific connection. These things happened, verse 36, so the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Exodus 12:6. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And then that great opening hymn, remember, in the beginning was the Word. He replaces the wisdom of God. Proverbs 3:19. Yahweh, the Lord, by wisdom foundeth the earth. So wisdom is with God, creating. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. He does the creating. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. But most of all, he is God. The great I Am. Remember that scene where Moses sees the burning bush, gets a commission from God, and it's
Moses was familiar with a lot of gods the Egyptians had. So he says, when Pharaoh asked me, which of all those gods, you know, which sent me? The God of Michigan State? Michigan? I am the God of Penn State. But again, I feel embarrassed saying that one. God said to Moses, Exodus 3:14, I am who am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now notice these. John 8:58. I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. And incidentally, the Jewish people see that as a claim to be God. They pick up stones to kill him right away, saying he's blasphemed. If I had continued that quote. John 18:5 in the garden. You're looking, who are you looking for, Jesus says. Clever thing. He has fun there. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He replied, I am he. Now notice, when he says this, they draw back and they fall to the ground. Now when he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. The awesomeness of God. And he repeats it, John 18:8. I told you that I am he. Because he's God, there's no passion. When you focus upon the great divinity of God, you can't have Jesus screaming when he dies. You can't have Jesus saying in the garden, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to die. But if it has to be, your will be done. That's again where you got to read the Bible gutfully. You never find that in John. Dying is passive, life being wrenched from him. Here, he hands it over in full dignity. John 19:30. And bowing his head, he handed over the Spirit. In the garden, the crowd can't touch him without his own permission. They fall back, I just showed that. And he sets the terms. They can't take him until all of the disciples are released free. They don't stay with him as they do in Luke, and they don't flee from him as they do in Mark and Matthew. Jesus dismisses them. Hey, get off the stage. I'm doing a solo now. This is a visual. Please look up. This is the structure of John. Jesus is the great God. He comes down, unites with us. And John's gospel will be structured like that. The first half is the book of signs. He comes down, unites with us, and the signs show us that he is God. Not that he's the Christ, that he's God. Christ is not an important point at all in this gospel. Then in the second book, he takes us back up to heaven with him, the book of glory. And he starts that, being raised on the cross, and being raised from the grave, and then being raised from the ascension. And they're all seen as one sweep, those three. Not three separate actions. Okay, so that's John's titles. This unusual book, Hebrews, uses the term high priest. It's the only one that likes this title for Jesus. And this is, we just had a lot of readings this past two or three months from Hebrews, and I commented a lot where what you see on earth is a vague imitation of what's going on in heaven. And the high priest on earth had to do things again and again and again every year, showing the sacrifice wasn't perfect. He would enter the Holy of Holies every Yom Kippur, put the blood there, but then he'd have to do the whole thing again this next year. Exodus 30:10. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement, this is this thing in the Holy of Holies, must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering
for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. With His death and resurrection and ascension, again, Jesus enters the real Holy of Holy, God's presence, and completes the sacrifice He begins in His ministry and on the cross. No repeating is ever necessary. Hebrews 9:7. For into the second part the high priest went once a year. You're jumping down to 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself. Not verse 25 now. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most high place every year with the blood of Christ. But jumping down now to verse 26. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And then alone, the whole New Testament, Hebrews makes this weird comparison between Jesus and this strange dude called Melchizedek. He's even strange in the Old Testament because everybody else in the Old Testament gets a genealogy. It's crucial. Melchizedek doesn't. Melchizedek, when Abraham's passing through the Holy Land, Melchizedek, and there's reason to see that as really meaning the king of the king of Salem. He was the king of Jerusalem, comes, and he gives Abraham some salt and bread, and Abraham gives him a tithe. And Hebrews makes a big play on that, showing the superiority of Melchizedek. Well, Hebrews uses the title to show that Jesus is eternal. Melchizedek is eternal because, unlike anybody else, he had no genealogy. If he has no genealogy, he's been forever. Huh? Must be. Not to me, but to Hebrews. Hebrews 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And of course, you all know this. When I make fun of these things, it's just in a human way. Hebrews, I can think the imagery is strange, but the teaching is godly. And remember when we introduced the Bible, God guarantees the veracity of the experience of Jesus that the author of Hebrews has. And then he allows this author to be himself with his background and his thoughts and his community. And this letter, essay, whatever it can be, because it's different, is shaped by the needs of the community. He presents these for them. But God guarantees that if you climb through the circumstances of that church and the background of the author, yes, the Jesus who was experienced is the Jesus who is shared. Remember, it's a facet of Jesus, not all of Jesus. Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, and this quote of the other big mysterious use of Melchizedek is in one of the Psalms. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, here's the Psalm. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For this, look at 7:1, spells out what I said. For this Melchizedek, this is Hebrews, king of Salem, priest of God, the Most High God, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continuously. Okay, now on to Paul. Paul likes the title Christ because Jesus saved us by his death and resurrection. Paul never knew the historical Jesus. He's knocked off his horse by the resurrected Jesus. And he, of course, had heard that this resurrected Jesus had died. That's why he was persecuting the church. These weirdos who were breaking the laws of the Jewish religion that he, as a Pharisee, defended so vigorously, and he says this in his own letters, that he was a very strict Pharisee who persecuted the church, that these people were pushing a dead God. Well, he experiences this living God. So the only two things he knows certainly are that Jesus died and rose. And he focuses especially on his death there as the real potent point. Well, since he never knew the historical Jesus, this is fascinating about Paul. He never even hints at a miracle or a healing. And he refers to very, very few teachings. I think there's only two or three that I'm aware of in all the writings of Paul that he quotes. He knows the risen. He knows the risen Jesus. He knows very little about the historical Jesus. So he shows him to be the Christ, because that's what he was for him. This Jesus is, if you look up a moment, he's riding along and pooh! The resurrected Lord knocks him off his horse and saves him. Saves him from all of his blindness and his darkness and his ignorance about what God was really like, thinking God loved him instead of knowing that God gives him all of his love. And that's God Christed him, saved him. He's also the new Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:21. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made perfect. The first Adam sinned. We're united to him automatically by blood. We got no choice. The second Adam is perfect. He gives us his life. But we've got to claim that. That is not an automatic gift. Now, there's other titles used in the New Testament that are very important, and they disappear real quickly. The first is the servant of God, the suffering servant, or the servant of Yahweh. And it's one of the oldest titles used of Jesus. It's based upon four Songs of the Servant of Yahweh, and I'm not going to read these. I'm going to just skim them. The first, and these are strange. All the rest of the Old Testament has God get a hero who's going to pick up a sword and kill the enemy. And Jesus came and he died. He loved his enemies and he died. Well, you can't go to those passages of picking up a sword and fighting to get a foundation for Jesus. So when they scoured, they found the few references in Jeremiah and in the Psalms, but especially these four Psalms, where a servant saves. The first, 42:1-4, they get longer. Behold my servant, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. A bruised reed he shall not break. He will not fail till he has established justice on earth. The second, Isaiah 49:1-7, seven chapters later. Listen, O coastlands. The Lord called me from my womb. And he said to me, verse 3, you are my servant in whom I will be glorified. And I said, I've labored in vain. And now the Lord said, verse 6, it's too small a thing through this service. You should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. The third one, they get longer now. The Lord God has opened my ears. I was not rebellious. I gave my black to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? And then the big one. Part of this is actually an outline of the passion. It's really long. Starts Isaiah 52, verse 13, and goes really through an entire chapter to 53, verse 12. Behold my servant. Verse 14, his visage was marred more than any man's. Verse 3 of the next chapter, he's despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Verse 4, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. Verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at death, because he had no violence nor deceit. Now look at verse 12. It turns around. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil. So, real clear. The servant saves by suffering, by scorn, rejection, death. Saves himself, Israel, the nation. But who is he? And scholars aren't sure. The best guess is he was all Israel personified. The nation had suffered so much at the hands of its enemies, and God was now saying, I'm going to use these sufferings. They tried to find the meaning to their suffering. God says, I will use your suffering to save my people, to save the world. Other possible answers are that he was either Jeremiah or Isaiah. It comes from grappling with the mystery of evil. We know that God is good, and yet his people have suffered. It's got to be to work out a greater good. So this suffering must have a redemptive value. But please note, this is a very minor theme. It's like you got the whole Sunday New York Times, and this is one page buried in the middle. But that was the most important page for the church that had a suffering Messiah. Because the resurrection was no challenge for Christians. Remember, Christianity begins, well, you're going to hear this in a great deal later, but Christianity begins with people who experienced the resurrected Jesus. They never have to prove that. Their problem is, why did he suffer? And so it's the passion that must be explained. And only these psalms really do. And this to show that what I'm saying is valid, in Acts, an Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53 and confused. Acts 8:32. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter. In this humiliation, justice was denied him. Acts 8:34, Philip mysteriously comes and runs along the chariot. You just picture that. The eunuch riding along, oh, Philip, trotting. The eunuch says, I beg you. I'd say, whoa, stop that thing, eunuch. About whom is the prophet saying this? Philip opened his mouth, and he proclaimed Jesus to him. So, Paul gives the atoning death a saving place. And this is important because In the first letter that he writes, Thessalonians, he spotlights election. Look at 1 Thessalonians. We got a page. Here it is. Paul could never have earned the experience of Jesus, so he spotlights the beauty of this. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Know and beloved, your election by God. Well, if God picked me, and not you, you support Ohio State. God let me know about Penn State, see? Of course, I would never do that. But that can lead to pride. And it was in Corinth. And so, all of a sudden, Paul switches the spotlight to service and crucifixion. 1 Corinthians 1:22, because you can't brag about a crucified Christ. For Jews request a sign, Greeks wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Please note, Paul does not brag about Jesus crucified. Because a crucified God, about Christ resurrected. You can brag about a resurrected God. You can't brag about a crucified God. There's no judgment, there's no boasting, there's no division. So Jesus is this true servant of God. That's his whole mission. As the early church, that's as he saw it. That really is how he saw it. And how the early church first grasped it, to serve the Father and to serve all of us. And he's not a reluctant victim. He accepts this role. This is the role he embraces. And this is shown so strongly in Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face firmly on Jerusalem. I'm going there to suffer and die. Well, this is the fascinating thing. The church's first important title, and it dies out quickly. That didn't help the church as it's spreading. You don't knock on a pagan's door and say, "We got a dead God. You want him?" Ooh, then he checked the sarcophagus. The church needed more than this title implied. And so it very, very, very quickly forgot. We have a few more titles to go. I'm going to remind you of something I said at the beginning now. Don't fit Jesus into the titles. Use the titles to explode the resurrected Jesus.